turn once again to Paul's letter to the Romans at chapter 1, looking this evening at verses 1 to 7. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we could not have put it better ourselves, but we echo the words of the psalmist that as we open the pages of thy own holy word, we would know a sweetness coming out from it, that we would be able to taste and to say that the Lord is good. And we pray that our hearts will be sound in thy law. Be to us then our instructor in truth and in righteousness, and remove from us the way of wickedness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. These seven verses at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans tell us something concerning this letter. They also tell us something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they tell us something concerning faith and Christian salvation. And then fourthly, they tell us something about ourselves who are Christians. We begin at verse 1, where Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This is the one who is writing this letter. His name is Paul. In his essence, he is a slave of Jesus Christ. In his office, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is wholly devoted to the gospel of God. An apostle is one who was sent out. But in the New Testament, this word has a particular meaning, and it refers especially those who have been eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. These are the men who have seen face to face the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried, but on the third day raised up from the dead by the power of God. And Paul himself had met this risen and regnant Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus as he was traveling, determined to imprison and put to death all those who were followers of Jesus Christ. Suddenly a light shone from heaven, and Saul of Tarsus is suddenly blinded. He falls to the ground and he looks up into heaven, and he hears a voice that speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul is confused, and he looks at the skies and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answers in response, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And when Paul speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he reminds himself and he reminds his readers that he has been an eyewitness of the power of God and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He has met the risen Jesus and he bears witness of what he has seen. And all that is to say that Paul, when he writes these words, is writing the truth. What he writes here is true concerning the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, concerning the solution that God has provided for the human problem of sin. This is true, that with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there arrived the kingdom of God upon earth. And with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And whether you and I like it or not, whether you and I accept it or not, it does not change the fact that this is true. Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. And it isn't just that what he writes is true. It means also that what he writes is Holy Scripture. That's why it is in the Bible. And we are told also in the Bible that behind Paul, the human writer, there is the Spirit of God himself. For all those who wrote Holy Scripture wrote these words as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. The writer was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what we have before us is not only true, it is the Holy Scripture, the Word of the living God himself. And so my question for myself as well as for you is this. The truth is that Jesus Christ is King. But is He your King? Is He my King? Have we bowed our knees to Him? Do we pay homage to the King that God has given to us? Something concerning this letter. Secondly, these verses tell us something concerning Jesus Christ. We saw this morning that the gospel centers on the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, we are told that He is one person. His name is Jesus. He is called the Christ, that is the Messiah or the Anointed One. And He is our Lord because He is the King who has been enthroned in heaven. There is just one person. His name is Jesus Christ. And yet He has two natures. In verse 3, He has human nature because He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He has human nature, but He has divine nature too. In verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. And so there is one person and yet with two natures. He is fully human and yet He is fully divine. And it is in this one person that God has accomplished the salvation of His people. Now in the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century, many scholars refuse to accept that Jesus Christ could be fully divine and fully human, because they said, this is not reasonable, this is not logical, we cannot understand this, we cannot comprehend how one person could have two natures. And so they said that Jesus Christ was a human being with superior God consciousness. Or some others said that he was a human being who had the powers of a seer, who could see the future, see into the future, and teach his people about these things. Others were saying that he is God, who appeared to be human. Or he was God like one of these Hindu avatars, God who temporarily appears to human beings in human form. But the teaching of the Bible is radically different. It tells us that there is only one person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is fully human and yet fully divine, and he exists as the God-man now and for all eternity. But you notice, and on a close reading of verse 3, that he was born of the seed of David, but he was not born to be the Son of God. Rather, the apostle says he was declared to be the Son of God, because the Son of God is the great uncreated one. There never was a time when he was not, and he is not a creature. And so when the prophet speaks of the Messiah, he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is not born because he always was and has been. And we need this Jesus Christ. We need him to be divine and human, because no other human being could have undertaken the work of atonement. Because every human being is sinful, and no human being is able to die for the sin of others. And what the human race could not do for himself, God had to do it. And that's why there was the need for the incarnation. God had to take on human flesh. But he is also human. And so the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that today we have a high priest in heaven who is acquainted with all our sorrows and our sufferings and our grief. Because like us, he too was tempted, and he has been to the depths, and he knows what it means to be human, what it is to experience suffering and death. And so he is able to help his people to the uttermost. So a Jesus who is only divine does not help us. Neither does a Jesus who is only human prove sufficient for the human malady. And so God, in the fullness of time, provided the way of salvation. It was his own Son made in human flesh. Thirdly, these verses tell us something concerning faith and Christian salvation. We are told in verse 5 that through Jesus Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The phrase there, obedience to the faith, is incredibly difficult to exegete. But it means at least two things. First of all, it means that in order to become Christians, we do not need both faith and obedience. All we need to become Christians is faith. It is not faith and obedience. Our salvation does not depend on how good a life we live and how perfect our obedience is. Our eternal security is determined by the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not depend on your goodness or mine. It does not depend on your efforts or mine. It does not depend on our good works at all. It depends on all that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. So it is not faith and obedience. But secondly, it does mean at least this, that it is faith that leads to obedience. Faith, true faith, is never alone. True faith is always fruitful, and it will produce obedience in the people of God. It is not the obedience that saves us. It is faith in the way that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. But true faith is never without the works of obedience. And it is this way because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what we do is that we accept that God the Father has crowned Jesus Christ as the King of the universe, and we submit to his rule and to his authority. We become subjects of the kingdom of God. And when we subject ourselves to his authority, we automatically and we naturally begin to obey him. We love him and we live to please him. So it isn't that obedience saves us. It is faith in Jesus Christ, but when that faith is true and alive in us, when we are subject to the King of Heaven, we automatically and willingly and voluntarily begin to obey His Word and live for His glory. And this is what the Epistle to the Romans is all about. That the righteous live their lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved them and gave himself for them. And then finally, it tells us something about what it means to be Christians. In verses 6 and 7, he writes to the Romans, and this is how he identifies them. He says that you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Four things about Christians. First, they are called in Jesus Christ. They are Christians because God has called them. And they are Christians because God has given them the grace and the strength to respond to that call. In the midst of an eternity past, God has predestinated them to be His people. And in the fullness of time, He called them to be His own. He calls them and he makes them hear his call, and he gives them the strength and the faith to respond to that call. You notice the initiative is always from him. It begins with him. It does not begin with us. You and I are Christians, and if we are Christians, it is not because of what we have done. It's because he has chosen us, and he has called us, and he has given us the grace to respond to that call. So they are the called ones, but they are also the beloved of God. Why did he predestinate them? Why did he call them? Well, because he has set his love upon them. And beyond that, we cannot go. But this we know, that they are loved by God. They are not worthy of his love. They have done nothing to merit his love. But he, in his infinite and sovereign grace, has chosen to love them. And maybe you are here this evening, and your heart is telling you that you are ugly, that your life in the past, in the present, and even into the future is bound to be and destined to be ugly, that your life is ugly and everything about you is ugly. But the Word of God tells us that you and I as Christians are the most beautiful people. Not because we have made ourselves beautiful, but because God has made us beautiful in Jesus Christ. You and I are desirable because you and I are desirable to Him. You and I are delightful because you and I are delightful to Him. You and I are the called. You and I are beloved of God. And because we are loved of God, we love those who belong to Him also. And then he says in verse 7, called to be saints. They are called, they are loved, and they are sanctified. They are the ones who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification. And when we become Christians, our hearts become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And that Spirit continues to work in our lives, and He continues to change us from one degree of glory into another. And with each passing day, we are being made more and more conformable to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. Of course, we do not become perfect on this side of heaven. And of course, we are not what we should be. We certainly are not what we ought to be. But blessed be God. We are being sanctified by His Spirit. We are not the people we once were. I think it was today that in the Vatican, the Roman Catholic Church has given what it calls sainthood to two former popes of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says that every Christian is a saint, being sanctified by the Spirit of Jesus. We don't need the church to tell us that we are saints. God declares us to be saints. And then he says in the second part of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a form of greeting that Paul uses for Christians frequently. But it also reminds us that as Christians we are not only the called, the beloved, and the sanctified, but we are also those who are endowed with the gifts of God. And the two gifts he mentions here are grace and peace. Grace is God's goodwill and His favor, completely undeserved and unmerited, and yet God is favorably disposed to His people. He comes to their help. He rescues them. He prospers them in all that they seek to do. His favor and His benediction is always upon them. The peace means that there is reconciliation between a sinful humanity and a holy God. Peace and grace is the experience of the Christian. So these verses tell us something about this letter, that it is true and it is the Holy Scripture. It tells us that Jesus Christ is one person, and yet with two natures, divine because He is the atonement for the sins of His people, human because He is our great High Priest, our mediator, our intercessor in the court of heaven. It tells us something concerning salvation, for we are saved by faith, and we are saved not because of what we do, not even our obedience, but we are saved by faith, and it is a faith that produces obedience in our lives. And then finally we are told that as Christians we are those who are called, those who are loved by God, those who are sanctified by the Spirit, and those who have been enriched with the gifts of heaven, the gifts of grace and of peace. Is there anything greater that any human being could ask for? What's all the wealth in the world going to do for us? The wealthy people are the ones who cannot sleep at night, because they are the ones who are worried, constantly worried, that they may lose everything overnight. No peace. And what is life? And what can we expect of death without the smile, the benediction of heaven? Life is unlivable without these good things. But if you ask me, how can I be sure about these things? How can I know this in my own experience? I take you to a little word that is found at the end of verse 4, where it says, "And declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." We don't quite see it in our English translation, but the resurrection there refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one person. But the word dead is in the plural. So the dead or the death does not refer exclusively to the death of Jesus Christ. It refers to the common death of all human beings. In other words, Jesus Christ, when He was raised by the power of God, Jesus Christ was only the first fruit of all His people who will be raised from the dead at the end. When they die, they will be received into heaven, and at the end, their bodies will be quickened, and their glorified bodies will be reunited with the sanctified souls. And the only way we can understand these things is for the Holy Spirit to teach and to apply it into our lives. That's the first explanation. If you want proof of the truth of these things, I point you to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Because He lives, if I am in Him, I shall live also. But let me put it in the same thing in a slightly different way, using the language and the metaphor of the Old Testament. In military doctrine, one of the most effective methods for attack in warfare, especially of a city or a target that is walled and protected, is to use the siege. It is the most effective, the most devastating method of attack. Because when you besiege a city, you cut off all supply of food and water to the city. You weaken the people within the city. You limit their movement and you physically drain them until some of them begin to die and all of them are unable to defend themselves. And when they have been weakened, you attack them and you defeat them. For thousands of years, this has been one of the most effective forms of attack against any enemy. And even today, the Syrian army is using exactly this tactic against at least one city in the civil war. You see, when you cut off the supplies, you cut off food and you cut off water to the people, and without food and water, they weaken and they die. No peace, no grace, no life. But did you notice that in Psalm 46, when the psalmist describes the Christian experience, he says that the Christians belong to the city of God, and God is in their midst. And how does he describe the city? This is a city through which there is a river flowing. The city of God with a river flowing through it. And did you know that when there is a city with a river flowing through it, that city is undefeatable, it is indestructible, because the flowing river provides the water to keep them alive, and because there is water, there is irrigation and there is cultivation, there is both food and water to protect the citizens of that city. When you and I have Jesus Christ in our lives, that's what we are. We are always green and we are always fresh because our supply is never cut off. We are never left defenseless. We always have spiritual food. We always have spiritual drink. And because we drink from the very fountain, we shall never ever be thirsty again. So my brothers and sisters, if you and I are Christians, whatever this new week may hold, you and I can face it with confidence. Because you and I belong to the city of God. There is a river that flows through it, and all the goodness of God and all the blessedness of God belongs to you and to me. This then is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And we are singing here verses 1 to 5. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, the waters roaring make, and troubled be ye though the hills by swelling seas do shake. A river is whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Psalm 46 verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid.
Circumstances in the present, but fill our hearts with the Spirit of God, fill our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would truly be able to say that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. Give to us the spirit of boldness and of holiness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Thank you.